So we've been working through the first fundamental belief that we have. We've looked at several different aspects and components of the God the Father, how Jesus Christ is working side by side with him to fulfill the plan of God, how the Holy Spirit is not an entity of itself, but part of God's nature of who he is, kind of his DNA, the way he thinks, processes, his character and attitude, not a being in and of itself. We've gone through different pieces of this. There's a couple final pieces that I want to look at before we move on with this. And so the title for the message today is Many Appearances Throughout Time. Now, as we start to work this out and look at this of how God has been working with people throughout time, we've looked at a bunch of these little pieces. I want to look at a bunch of them today. We've looked at them at different times, but I kind of want to start to tie all of these together today. Look at these appearances. Look at some of these discussions, these conversations that God has had with humanity since the very beginning. And that's what we're going to discuss today. And when we think about this, it's really a similar discussion, but also we're going to look at a different component of this, because some of the questions we can think about is, who was talking? Who gave those Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai? Whose voice was it that came from the burning bush? The angel. That's one of the big pieces that we're going to look at today, because that's a big piece that people have questions about as far as this angel of God. Most Christians automatically go to the angelic realm and go, well, it says an angel, it has to be an angel. But is that really what it was? And I want to look at a couple of these scriptures that really defines this out and makes it very clear as to who was actually working with humanity. And again, we know that God uses many different messengers, which is why I want to first look at this word angel, because it has a big piece to play. And if you head back to Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20 with me, this is going to be one of the beginning pieces that we find as God's working with Israel and working them through the wilderness. Who is this angel of God? And it's important to understand many of these terms as we've shown as we go through this. But if you look at Exodus chapter 23, if you look at verse 20, we find a piece here that can often become a stumbling block and can become confusing for people. Starting in verse 20, it says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into a place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all the things I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel, I will go before you and bring into the Amorites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." Now, who is this angel? Again, a lot of Christianity automatically defaults back to it. It's an angel. That's what it says. It's plain as day. But it's not as easy and as cut as dry as we think. When we look at that actual word, the word that it uses there for angel is Malak, M-A-L-A-K, which literally means messenger. It's just messenger. In the grand scheme of what God has done, he has used lots of messengers throughout time. Some of them have been divine. Some of them have been angelic. We know Christ himself was a messenger. He came to teach us who God was, to present God, to present God's message, to present the kingdom of God. But God also used humans. There were a lot of humans throughout time that were messengers. We think about all the prophets. All of the messages that they brought to the people of their time to explain to them what God is doing, what he wants them to do, what they are doing. And it's this back and forth that God is continuously communicating with them and working with them. And so how do we know what this angel is? Who this messenger is? Well, there's a couple important pieces of the scripture. If you look at verse 21, it says, "My name is in him." He's given the name of God. That's part of what the name is. We don't ever find that with any other angels. We actually only have a couple of the angels by name. We have Michael, we have Gabriel, and we have Lucifer. That's the extent of the angelic realm that we actually know. And so it says his name is in him. Then it goes on. There's another specific part there in verse 21 that really shows us who this angel is. He says he will not pardon your transgressions. As we come up on Passover, that has a very big impact on us as to who has the power to forgive us of our sins. There's only one person that has sacrificed their life, one being that has sacrificed their life, that can forgive us for the penalty of sin. Not angels. Angels don't do that. They're never given that power. They're never given that authority. They've never been given that ability. Part of all of God's plan is that he's working through the Word. The Word gave up the spirit realm to become a flesh and blood human being, to sacrifice his life, to become that penalty. The ultimate penalty for all of humanity. So this angel that we see here, this messenger, has a very specific job. A very specific job that he's given here. So we start to see, okay, this can't be any angel. But this is talking about the Word. The pre-incarnate Jesus Christ who does this. Flip back to Exodus chapter 3 with me. There's a famous incident here that is relatively well known. Exodus chapter 3, if you look at verse 3. We're following along the same baseline with the terminology that we find. It says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see what great sight, why this bush does not burn." And I can just see Moses. You know, oftentimes we find ourselves going throughout our day, walking along, we catch something out of the corner of our eye, we go, oh, and keep going. Then also we're like, what in the world was that? We go back. Right? This is where I see Moses. He's walking along and goes, oh, there's a bush on fire. And then he goes, wait a minute, it's not burning. And he goes back. He goes back. And in verse 4, he says, "So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am." Could you imagine what this encounter would mean for him? Not only is this bush burning it's on fire, but it's not burning, but all of a sudden you hear a voice come out of it. Verse 5 says, "Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place you stand, where you stand, is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face and was afraid to look upon God." There's no question about this one. All we have to do is read the rest of the context. It starts out and says, an angel of the Lord, that messenger, that Malak. But then he tells us very clearly who this is. He connects these dots for us. And so this appearance in the burning bush, it is the Lord. It is God. What he knew of as God. He's making a clear distinction that this isn't any ordinary messenger, divine or physical, but this is God. This is God. He knows who he's dealing with. There's another. If you look back at Malachi chapter 3 with me, go all the way back to the very last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, in verse 1. So we'll start to tie all of these threads together here in just a minute. Verse 1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messengers of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, this messenger here is understood by many scholars that this is talking about John the Baptizer. John was preparing the way. He was teaching people how to change their heart and how to change their mind. He was teaching them about a baptism of repentance, a softness of their heart. Now, we heard about humility this morning. There was a humility that they needed in order to change themselves before we got into that next phase. And John was preparing that way for Christ to come. He's getting people ready. So we see that sometimes this messenger is a human being. Flesh and blood, just like us. And they were waiting for the long-promised Messiah to come, and John was getting that ready. And so we very clearly understand of who this was. We start to line these out. We start to piece all of these together and see how God is continuously working in the same frame of mind, the same patterns, and that it doesn't change. It doesn't change. We know there were various covenants over the throughout the Old Testament. But ultimately, he was coming to mediate the new covenant. That was the whole purpose of what God's plan is, to prepare the way, to get this coming, to get everything moving in the right direction of where we're supposed to go. What we're supposed to do as human beings on our side of it, where God is going, no, I got all my side. Don't worry about it. I've got my end of it. Mr. Crone brought that out very clear, right? We look at the future oftentimes. We think about where we want to go, where we think we need to be going. And half the time, more than half the time, let's say 98% to 2%. Right, we get 2%. 98% of the time, God's going, I've got this. I've got this. I know what I'm doing. I know where I'm going. I know how to make my plan work. There's nothing that humans can do to disrupt the plan of God. He has it all worked out. He has it all worked out. And he's given us bits of his message. He's given us bits of the truth and bits of what the information is that we need to know to continue our journey, to make this struggle, to fight the good fight so that we can be part of that family, so we can be part of the kingdom. And he's supporting us all the way. And we see him working with people all throughout history, giving them the bits of information that they needed at those times to get them through. Well, sometimes it was easy, sometimes it was hard, but he always got them through. Flip back to Acts chapter 7 with me. Because over in Acts, we find a story here that ties this together. This is a very important New Testament passage where Stephen, who ends up being martyred, he gives this fiery message. And he actually ties all of this together for us. He's talking to the Jewish leadership. He's dealing with the Sanhedrin at this point. It's very likely that he's actually in the temple area because he's talking to the council, the Sanhedrin. And he's working through some of what we actually just read through. This is Acts chapter 7. If you look at verse 29, because what he does, he actually recounts the story that we just read. He gives some bits and pieces here. If you look at verse 29 of Acts chapter 7, it says, "Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons, and when 40 years had passed, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush." Right, that's what we just read. We know that story. It says, "In the wilderness on Mount Sinai, when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him." It says, "saying, I am the God of your fathers, God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Moses trembled and dared not look. In the verse 33, "Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning. I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge?" Right? Just exactly what we want. When God tells us something to do, we go and do it. And all of a sudden we're confronted. Who gave you the authority to do this? Says, "Is the one God sent?" Look at verse 35. "This is Moses, who they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and judge? Is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in a bush?" So we continue to see this word used interchangeably back and forth to describe this action of God, the intent of God, the plan of God. In verse 36, it says, "He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the children of Israel." And then he directly quotes from Deuteronomy. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." So this is a direct prophecy that he gives, that Moses gave to Israel about Jesus Christ. Again, he's setting the stage, and they're always planning for what's coming in the future. Oh, we still do that today. We're waiting on our king to return. We can't wait for that to take place. Yes, as much as we do want to live our physical lives, and I want my children to grow up, and I get to help them with some of these things. I get to go make them run. There's a part of it that we go, I do see what's happening, and I don't want to know what's around the next corner. I want Christ to return. Because I know what they grow up in is going to be a whole lot better than what is right now. And that's why we have to look for that future. And so we see throughout the Bible, they're always making a check mark to say, yep, this is what's happening now. This is what's taking place now. But don't forget, there's something later. There's something bigger later. There's something more impactful later. And it's going to take place. It's going to happen. And so through this, Stephen kind of takes Moses and kind of gets Jesus, and he kind of combines these roles of what they're going through, what they're experiencing, the things that they play out here. And Moses stands really high when we think about what he did. He was a servant of God. When we read what he did in the Bible, he was focused on God's will. He submitted to God's will. He had that humility to go, I really don't want to do this. He made excuses. He goes, I'm not a good speaker. I don't speak really well. I don't know that I'm the one to go down. If I go down, they're going to question, like, who gave you this authority? He's trying to get out of it. But at the end of the day, he goes, I'll submit to you. He goes, I'll submit to what you want me to do. And so he's kind of equated to Jesus Christ here in Stephen's account in this passage and drawing this all together, in that he's going to raise up a prophet like me. He's going to raise up this prophet like me. And the whole point of Stephen's sermon here is to show that they killed the prophet. They've been waiting and waiting for their ruler, their king, to show up. And he goes, you killed him. You missed it. You killed him. He came along, this Jesus of Nazareth, and they rejected him. And they persecuted him, and he was sacrificed. And it still didn't click with most of them. They still weren't able to connect these pieces. And ultimately, Stephen is killed. He's killed for his faith. For his commitment to staying true to God's word. And at the end of chapter 7 here, if you look at verse 38, it says, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. He starts to correlate these stories going, you're no different now. You haven't changed. He's telling you haven't changed. You're still the stubborn, prideful people that you think you know better than God. That goes over really well when we tell people that, doesn't it? And so we equate the angel who spoke to Moses with the one who spoke the commandments on Mount Sinai. He threads all of this together so that we understand who was doing these dealings. This angel of the Lord wasn't an angel. It was the Lord. It was our Father. Or was it? For them, it got a little bit confusing because it was the God that they knew. And I don't know if any of them ever truly understood that family relationship between the Father and the Son and how that was all going to work out through what God had given them at that point in time. But as we've gone through all of these past pieces talking about this fundamental belief, and we've looked at these instances where it says the Father has never been seen. Now, I'll pull them up here in a little bit. The Father has never been seen, and no one has ever seen the Father, and no one has ever heard the Father at any time. Jesus Christ himself spoke those words. And so that means that this Lord that they're talking about, it has to be the Word. The one that was in the beginning with God and who was God. Who everything was created through. It has to be him. Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2 says, "And God spoke all these things, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." All of these pieces, all of these tiny threads start to connect better, to help us have a better picture of how God works with us. How he has worked with us throughout time. Whether it's a human messenger prophesying, whether it's the oracles teaching and giving guidance, whether it is Jesus Christ himself, pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, working to get the Israelites out of Egypt. All phases work through this. And the point of Stephen's sermon is that the prophet who prophesied to come was none other than Jesus Christ himself. That's what he's directing them to. He keeps circling back to that. Look at verse 52. This is Acts chapter 7, verses 52 and 53. It says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, and of whom you have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." And so Stephen gets killed. He pulls a lot of this information together for us, though. As he quotes, as he pulls scripture from the Old Testament and draws all this in and makes some of these correlations as to how God was working with them at that time, showing us the example through Moses, going, "You guys still don't get it. You still don't get it." He came and he was rejected. And Stephen ties all of that together beautifully for us, so that we can understand that it was Jesus Christ who has always been working with humanity. He's always been at the forefront. Not because it's a competition to see who can get more converts between the Father and the Son. It's because they're working in hand. They're working in tandem. There's no competition between the two of them. John 1:18, John 5:37. 6:46, 1 John 4:12. There's an obscure one in 1 Timothy that talks about the invisible God. All of these help us to understand that no one has ever seen the Father and no one has ever heard the Father at any point in history. At no time has he had the direct interaction with humankind. It doesn't mean he's not engaged, he's not involved with us. That was part of that message that Christ brought, is the whole purpose of him coming is to teach us who God is, to show us who the Father is, to help us to have a better connection with him, so we can have a close personal relationship with the Father. And he always directed us towards that. He taught us that even when we pray in, through Christ's name to the Father. It's always directed back, which is why it's no competition. It's never a competition. If somebody came up to me and started complimenting me on something that one of my children did, "Hey, I saw your kid did this." I don't get upset. Go, "Hang on, wait, I did that first. How do you think they learned that? I taught it to them." No, I'm going, "Oh, I finally did something right. Whew. Thought this was going to be a hard talk again. What'd they do now? I got good kids." It's not a competition. We get excited when our kids do things right. We feel good about that. Our Father is no different. It says the angels rejoice when someone's baptized. Why? Because they're doing something right. That's the whole plan. It's the whole purpose of what God's doing. His whole motivation behind everything is to bring us into his family. Which is why he says he doesn't want to see one not make it. Not a single one. He wants all of mankind to be part of this family. And sadly, we know that there's a big chunk that's going to reject it. There's something they can't figure out with that humility side of things, that they reject God. But we're going to fight for every last one of them. As we walk this journey, as we prepare ourselves to be those first fruits, We're going to fight for every last brother and sister. Because that's what Christ did. He laid down his life for every single one of them. And so we see these appearances throughout history to help us on this journey. And I'm not going to go through every single one of these, but I want to throw a bunch of them up just so you have reference. I mean, we've looked at several of these as we've gone through this. Genesis 12:7, there was an altar built to the Lord. I do want to go to 18, though. If you look at Genesis 18, you start flipping over there. Genesis 15:1 says, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. So sometimes he's directly in contact with them. Sometimes it's visions that he uses, the dreamlike state. This one in Genesis 18 is not a vision. Right? We read in Daniel a couple weeks ago where we looked at Daniel had the vision that he saw the throne of God, and then Christ came to the Father sitting on the throne. Right? In the vision, he doesn't actually see God. It's a vision. And so can we correlate that back to all these instances where God has been working with people throughout time to say, well, it's all visions? We can. If you look at Genesis chapter 18 and verse 1, it says, then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth tree of the Mamre, and he was sitting at his tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. When he saw them, he ran to the tent door to meet them. He bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. So he recognizes something here. These aren't just ordinary men. There's something about him that he understood that this was something divine. He calls him Lord. And this account goes on later to show that the two angels that are with him end up, they're the ones that go down to Sodom. They're the ones that are going to go down there. And so the Lord stays behind and has this discussion and goes through this. Look, verse 4 says, please let a little water be brought, wash your feet, rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. And after that, you may pass by, and as much as you come to your servant, and they said, do as you have said. Right? He's begging them, going, please stay. Please, just stay here a little bit. Have some time with me. I think we'd be like holding on to his ankles. Christ showed up at our door. We're going, nope, can't go anywhere. Can't go anywhere. You're going to stay here with me for a little bit. But this is the reference that Christ made back in John 8:57. Now you can head over there and we can see this connection. It's John chapter 8 and verse 57. We're going to bounce around through a couple of these pieces. We'll come back here to John 8 in a minute, but he references this time when he shows up to Abraham here. It's John 8. If you look at verse 48, got on the screen too, it says, then the Jews answered, said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Right, all the things that Christ did, he got criticized for. And all of these miracles that he's performing, these healings, they go, hey, that's demonic. Right, he's doing these good things. And Jesus answered, he said, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Right, they think they've got him. They think they have him trapped. They're constantly trying to flip and manipulate his words around and say, I gotcha. It says, and the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say, I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. In verse 56, it says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years and have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And then 59, they took up stones to throw at him. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and passed by. So a lot happens here all of a sudden. So this reference back of Abraham, he was excited to see those three beings. He's begging and pleading that they stay and have a meal, that they sit down and eat and talk. He was glad. So this is a reference back to that. He's making a point of going, I was there. And that's why they wanted to kill him. That and the fact that he used the phrase, I am. It is a direct reference back to the God of the Old Testament. You remember, we went through that a couple weeks ago. Moses goes, what did I tell them? He says, tell them, I am who I am. They knew exactly what that meant. And the Jews go, you are equating yourself to God. They couldn't have it. And so they picked up stones. They wanted to kill him. He was a heretic. He was a heretic. But he's going, I was there. He goes, I was there. And he makes this point, and it actually correlates really well with our senior brunch. One of the special presentations today was We Will Glorify. And it talks about the great I am. Hallelujah to the Lord of Lords who is the great I am. That means a lot for us because that helps us to start to piece together the story of who has been working with humanity the whole time. Not angels, not the Father himself, but the Creator. The Creator, our brother. Other appearances that we find, Genesis 26:2, Isaac had the same things. He says, the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt, live in the land which I tell you. Genesis 26:24, he appeared to him by night, said, I am the God of your father, Abraham, do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. We see these interactions with people continuously. He doesn't stop. He keeps working with the family. Jacob is another one. Here's a couple of examples of what Jacob experienced and went through. And Jacob actually wrestled with him at one point. He wanted that blessing. Right? I talked about us holding on to his ankle. Jacob did that. He held on for dear life and didn't let go. And the word is a cheater. Jacob wasn't let go, so he dislocates his hip. He dislocates his hip. There's sometimes we look through the Bible, we know for sure that God has a sense of humor. That's one of those where I crack up every single time. Because we know he could have gotten out of it at any point, but he was playing with it. As a father, there's sometimes I hurt my kids just enough that they know, no, you can, but we're just playing. And I see that. I see that brother relationship that he has. But all of these references, all of these interactions, these experiences that people have throughout history, we start to see this get tied up together. That they aren't angels, that they aren't these other things, but God's plan and his story is consistent throughout time of how he works with us. It doesn't stop with Jacob. Moses had the same experiences several times, and that's where we started today, reading through some of his, because he kind of got that shock moment of, what in the world is that bush? He's interacted with Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Joshua, the Israelites in general, the biblical kings, prophets. We see a direct connection constantly throughout our legacy. Throughout our existence of time, God doesn't stop working with us. He doesn't ever leave us. That's one of the biggest hopes that we rely on, is that he has never left them. He has never forsaken them. And we get to this, and this is the Exodus 3 that I just mentioned, the I am who I am. He makes it really clear so that it's easily understood exactly how he has been working. Turn over to Matthew chapter 14 with me. When Jesus uses that name, I am, to describe who he is, he's connecting every single one of these references back from the past to the Word. He's saying, I'm the same person. I'm the same person. I haven't changed. I haven't left. This is who I am. This is who you're dealing with. There's a couple different statements of divinity that we could go through. John 8:51 is the one we already looked at. We're going to look at Matthew 14 here. It's another piece that Christ uses. This is where another story that is relatively well known. This is, if you look at verse 25 of Matthew 14. It says, now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come out of the boat, he walked on the water to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him, and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got in the boat, the wind ceased. And then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. There were these big points in time that really made an imprint on him. One, when you just see a friend of yours that you've been walking around with all of a sudden start walking on water, that's going to have a big impact, right? It doesn't. We know he walked on it for a little bit, but then he got afraid, and then he started to sink. So he did it for a period of time, and it wasn't a magic trick. There's power in God. He can give that power anytime he wants. He can allow us to do things that are well beyond our abilities. That phrase right there in verse 27, where he says, but Jesus immediately spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. That phraseology of the it is I can oftentimes in the New Testament is also the I am. It can be translated I am just as easily as it is I. It's why we have to be careful with the translations, and we have to look and dig into different pieces. We're going to look at one here in just a minute, which really shows us why it's important for us to dig in deep. Not just read it, not just skim over the surface of what the Bible says and look at these words, because they're all translations. That's why we use multiple translations, because it helps us to be able to understand better what God's trying to say. But if you go back now to John 18, there's another story here before we get into that. Actually, this is the one, sorry. It's John chapter 18, verse 3. I get excited for this one because there's something crazy. So watching your friend walk on water is one thing. This other piece that's about to happen, I almost think is even bigger. This is John 18. It's another use of this I am. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before of his death and crucifixion. It's John 18. If you look at verse 3, it's right here at the very beginning. Says, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Just Jesus, therefore, knowing all these things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. Now, I imagine most of your Bibles right there, the he is in italics. The reason that that he is in italics is because it is not in the original manuscripts. At some point down the line, there was a translation where somebody was translating this and they thought it would be better,
right?
Not maliciously. There's no ill intent, possibly. They thought it would help us to better understand what he was saying, but it actually detracts from the whole purpose of Christ's statement. Because what he's saying is, I am. Again, that direct reference back to that God that worked with all the patriarchs, that has worked with humanity throughout time. He's going, yeah, I'm him. I'm still the same. And look what happens. So even though they could have been well-meaning in this translation, but look what happens. All right, that's small to what this is about to take place. So he says there in verse 5, he says, he answered Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to him, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Verse 7, then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Now we read that, we just brush through that. It doesn't mean a lot. Until we start to dissect this and pick this apart. Think about who this was. They were Roman soldiers with them. They're the ones that came to take him prisoner. Right? They were under the Roman rule. They had no belief in the God that we believe today. They have no belief in the God that they believe. They have no correlation to Christ. They have no submission, no respect. They didn't get down and bow down to this, I am. There was something in the power of that name when he said that, that God put them on the ground. It says that they were, was the exact wording. It says, they drew back and fell to the ground. They drew back and fell to the ground. There was power in that name of what God was using. This is a dramatic moment because it didn't happen again. He didn't, because immediately they get back up, they come up and he says, I am he again, or I am again. It doesn't happen a second time. So there was something powerful that God does through speaking that name that shows us the importance of his declaration that he is the I am. He is the I am. He could have easily struck him dead. Christ could have gotten free. He could have continued to live, but that wasn't part of the plan. They got back up, they collected themselves, and they arrested him like the plan was, and ultimately Christ is crucified and killed. That was the plan that had to take place. Now John doesn't give us any further details or explanations to actually tell us what happened or how all that happened or why it happened the way it did, but there was power in that name. And when we look at history, we see why there's so much power. We see the glory that comes from who Christ is. As the Word, he has been there at the very beginning of our creation, holding our hand and walking through this. The divinity of Christ and his role is significant for all the examples going back to Mount Sinai and pre-Mount Sinai, the burning bush, which is why we looked at all these. All of these revelations are important for our theology, for our understanding. He ties all of this together. And we think about everything that he's done, everything he's brought us up into, everything he's done with us up to this point. At his crucifixion and his death, it's symbolic of that breaking that old covenant. The new covenant couldn't come without his death. Just like our marriages today, we say, death, until death do us part. And at that point, our marriage covenant is broken. Christ went through that example. He sacrificed his life. He died. Who made the marriage covenant with Israel? It was Christ. At his death, it broke that covenant. It released him from all of that commitment that he had made, and he could move on to the next stage. And his words to the apostles that, unless I go, I can't send the helper, starts to make a whole lot more sense of how God works with us. Of how we watch the New Testament church just blow up. The story of Acts is beautiful. Watching God's word spread like wildfire. He was released from that. Not to be without any connection to us, but to take us into that next part that he goes, this is more important. When I can put my spirit in you, that's going to be what it is. Taking God's spirit and making it a part of our life is the biggest thing for us to do this right. Even with it, we can't do it perfect, but we do a whole lot better job than we do without it. And this is the story that he's taking us on. That's why we've walked through this, looked at the Old Testament, looked at the New Testament, tied all of these stories together. Because it is evident the one that becomes Jesus Christ is the one that has been working throughout time. Not that he is, remember I told you, we have to get away from he is the God of the Old Testament, because it's just inaccurate. It doesn't fully encompass how God and Christ work together. But at the same time, the one who had the physical interactions, who had the discussions, it was Christ who was doing those as a messenger of the Father. And again, I don't know how much of that they understood, but we do. We've got the whole story now. They didn't have the complete Bible that we do today. I don't have time, but if anybody has questions, in our discussion after the sermon, I'll go over. There's a couple examples that we could go to where people think that it's their aha. There's a couple times where there's a reference to a voice that is heard that it says it's the Lord. There's three of them at Christ's baptism, at the transfiguration, and then right in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before Christ is crucified, there's another voice that's heard. And people have questions about that. I'd be more happy to answer those. We can go over those in the post-sermon discussion. It wraps this up. It wraps up this whole idea of why we have our fundamental belief, God the Father and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, and how they work. How it is set up. Not as a single unit, not as a Trinitarian, but they are separate beings, the Father and the Son. It says the Father sitting on the Father's on the throne, his Son is at his right hand. And at some point, he's going to come back and he's going to sit on probably a physical throne. I don't know if it'll be physical throne or not. I don't know how he's going to do it. But everybody's going to be real clear that he's king. And he ties all of this together. And he shows us. So I hope this helps to unravel of why there's so much confusion, because there's lots of bits and pieces throughout the Bible that can be difficult. And if we take snippets, it does get challenging. It does get challenging, but there's always an explanation. There's always an answer. And we use the Bible in whole, it makes a whole lot more sense that we do have a loving Father who is maybe not talking to us directly or working with us directly, but is fully engaged in us winning, fully engaged in us being part of it, the family. And we have a brother who has laid down his life already, who is holding our hand, walking through this, going, I've walked in your shoes. And we have physical flesh and blood, brothers and sisters that all sit here together every single week that we go, yep, we're doing it together. It's this family unit that God has presented to us that makes a whole lot more sense than anything else, any other ideology that can come up. So I hope you understand how important the family of God is, because he's very clear when it comes down to it.